Great to be here again. Today we're going to look at the Feast of First Fruits, which happens right after Passover, within the Feast of Unleavened Bread that week, and then Pentecost, which happens exactly 50 days afterward. But as I think it was Brother Dave, he and I were talking, what comes next week, and he said, well, everything you missed on the Passover, you have to catch up on that. So there are a few things we're going to try to catch up on. I have 32 slides, so I'm going to try to keep it to about 1 minute 20 seconds each or less, because I do tend to go long. I do thank you for your patience and your interest. I want to share a couple of books with you that have been very helpful to me. The Feast of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal. I think these guys are with Friends of Israel, if I'm not mistaken. And they do a great job. It's kind of a tabletop book. You can put it on your coffee table. People can look through it. Beautiful pictures. But quite scholarly, without giving all the footnotes. I wouldn't mind the footnotes. But all the footnotes come from Edersheim's The Temple, Its Ministries and Services. A classic. I highly recommend it. It includes the feasts, but also everything that went on in the temple and all the sacrifices. It's a profound book of scholarship. Great appendices at the end as well. And he's going diving deep into all of the different parts of the Talmud and wherever else he can find information, Josephus and Philo and others. I wanted to give credit to these two books so that I can also blame them, because I think on one point, which I'll seek to correct today, they misled me. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you so much for how you loved Israel, your people, and gave them appointments with you through the year, so they could meet with you as a whole people. Thank you so much that you love us and you want to meet with us as well. In Jesus' name, we ask you, come and meet with us. Amen. Yeah, one of the names of the feasts in the Hebrew Bible is Moad, and Moad means a meeting, like a rendezvous. It's a set appointment. And that's the way the Lord thinks about these things. He wants to meet with his people. Now, let's see if I can make this work. It probably has to be turned on, right? Yeah, there we go. Thank you. So here's a calendar with our calendar kind of on the inner dark blue, and then the Hebrew calendar on the outside. You can see how none of the months line up, right? They're following the moon, strictly speaking, and then they're readjusting. You see over on the right, it says Nisan. That's basically March and April. That's, you know, March 21st is more or less our spring equinox, when spring begins, when day and night are equal. And ideally, that's when their Nisan would begin. But since the months shift through the year, because of the timing of one moon month, times 12 doesn't make 365 days, doesn't complete. So this Adar that you see right before Nisan, the last month of winter, sometimes they would double that. Seven times out of 19 years, 7 years, they would double that. You'd have a month called End Adar. So Adar, End Adar, second Adar. So Nisan is the month we're talking about. Passover's the lamb was slain on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Remember, their days start in the evening. You've got to really get your mind around that. If you read your first chapter of the Bible, you'd know that. The days start in the evening in this calendar. Then Passover is slain between the evenings, meaning in the dusk, toward the end of the 14th day of Nisan. That means the meal is in the 15th day, because it's at night, right? The day begins at night, right? It's the way life goes. You start in darkness, then you move to the light, right? Some marriages go that way. Hope not, but it's supposed to go the other way. You're supposed to stay steady. Anyhow, unleavened bread then, the first daytime of unleavened bread is that same day, the 15th of Nisan, and it goes through the 21st. And the 15th of Nisan is a big day. It's a really important day when all kinds of peace offerings are offered. It is a feast par excellence, and the end of the 21st of Nisan is also a big day, and that's the day they imagine, they think, they actually pass through the Red Sea. So you can imagine the sense of joy in their remembrance on that day. So there's this little feast called First Fruits, which is tucked in there a few days after Passover. Next week, we will start with the seventh month of the year, Tishri, with trumpets and atonement, okay? There are some winter festivals, Hanukkah and Purim, that aren't on this calendar. This is just the calendar according to the law of Moses, not the later feasts. So last week I told you that Passover meal called Seder begins with the Hallel, Psalm 113, 114, part one, and then goes through four cups. It's in the second cup, interestingly called the cup of judgment or of plagues, because they're remembering the plagues in Egypt, that they actually do the eating. That's when the real eating happens. The third cup, I didn't get into much, the cup of redemption. That's the cup that our brothers Edersheim and others are pretty sure that must be the cup Jesus designated as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And then we have the cup of praise. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's praise, mutual belonging. So what I want to do is a quick review then of what happens. It's a little bit like a Rubik's Cube to put together the Bible data about what happened that night, the Passover night, when Jesus had Passover with his disciples and instituted, created the Lord's Supper nestled at the end of the Passover. Now, this is it's a Rubik's Cube problem. I could be wrong on some points. Books, these two books and others place Judas's taking of the sop with the bitter herbs and dipped into the choras, I think it's called. They place that in the second cup, which makes sense because that's when you did that. The problem is, if the third cup is the cup that Christ says is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the remission of sins for many. After he says that in Luke, he says, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table. So afterward, they share this bread dipped in the dip, and as he eats it, it says of Judas, Satan entered into him. Jesus says, what you do, do quickly, and he goes out, and it's night, right? The betrayer was at the most sacred moment of this Lord's Supper, as of this Last Supper. The first cup, then, you have the Hallel. You have Jesus opens the Passover dinner with his disciples. You have the hand washing, and they eat parsley dipped in salt water. And Jesus then instructs them not about the past, but about the future. Keep that in mind. Not about how Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea or what the Passover lamb meant. He tells them about the future, the kingdom of God, when all of this will be fulfilled. Now, some of our brothers who write say that, going backwards, these spring festivals have all been fulfilled, and the autumn festivals in what is the seventh month in Hebrew calendar, are yet to be fulfilled. Not true. They are all about the past that has been fulfilled and all about the future. All of the feasts have this backwards look and this forwards look and this current application as well. So don't be simplistic about that. All of the feasts have this 360 viewpoint. Okay, Jesus adds foot washing then in the second cup. There's the second cup, he does this hand washing again. The dinner is all set out generally at the second cup. It may have been set out at the first, then removed, then brought back to create curiosity and room for instruction during the first cup. Comes back, it's all set. Jesus adds foot washing because the hand washing is okay, but these guys' feet are dirty and nobody took care of them. And he instructs more about humility and servanthood and his own example. Jesus breaks the first bread and gives thanks. Now, this is my body. And how do you know? Because in the traditional Passover feast, when you break bread, you first break it and then you give thanks. And what the rabbis would say is that's because we were in Egypt. We were slaves. We were dirt poor. We had to give him thanks, not for whole bread, but for pieces. We didn't have whole bread all the time. So they're remembering slavery in Egypt. Well, Jesus is doing the Passover and probably in a fairly traditional way, though not slavishly so. They eat bitter herbs now, sandwiched in unleavened bread, dipped in charoseth, this dip made of apples, dates, raisins, and vinegar to give it that sour angle. Because they're remembering suffering, right? But the sweetness of God's grace that liberates them. So, pardon me, let's... So, they also eat from peace offerings. This is something you may miss. Let's see. I got to get this caught up. Second cup. Oh, your left margin is lousy over there. I'm sorry about that. What happened? Okay. Mine's good. Need to leave more space, huh? So, they eat meat from peace offerings. When you come to these feasts, you didn't come with your hands empty. And if you were going to have a big group with you, you also brought peace offerings, some of which you give to the priest, some of which you take as meat for your people and share it. And then you eat of the lamb. Now, the lamb was special. And the rabbis said that there was a special term for the meat of the lamb. It was called his body. That's really interesting. Where God put these words into their minds, who knows? You didn't get them from the law, but his body was what they would call the lamb in those days, according to Edersheim's research. So normally the lamb would be the final food. It all ends with his body. But while they're still eating this lamb, Jesus takes a new bread and he gives thanks for the whole bread. Then he breaks it and says, take it. This is my body. So in the third cup, you have a third hand washing. By the way, Edersheim says that the data shows that they always had a pot of water simmering near the Seder, near the Passover meal. He thinks it's to add to the wine to warm up and thin out the wine. I'm guessing it's to add to the water for washing hands. But they have a lot of this hand washing, and then Jesus says that this third cup is the new covenant in his blood, Luke 22, Matthew, which Kevin read earlier today. And then Jesus says his betrayer is with him at the table. He says this both in in Luke, but he says it more elaborately in John. He dips bread, probably into the Harosheth again, and gives it to Judas. This is not traditional. So to do a dipping of bread after the lamb, after the third cup, something strange is happening, according to what we know. And Jesus here is not keeping tradition, he's fulfilling scripture. He who dips his hand with me and takes of the bread with me, he will lift up his heel against me. It's a scripture in the Psalms, and it's designating how the Christ will be betrayed by his close friend, just as David, his ancestor, the ancestor of the Christ, was betrayed by his close friend and counselor. And so, Jesus says the betrayer is right there at the table. Jesus gives further instruction then about humility and servanthood and mission. He warns Peter. You can see that in both Luke and in John. And then, along the theme of Exodus, Jesus says, oh, I'm making an Exodus. I'm leaving, but I'm not taking you with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. It won't be the Shekinah glory and the great column of smoke and fire. It will be the Spirit of the living God living right within you, and that eternally and permanently. And then there's this fourth cup, cup of praise, you and me and I and you. Something beyond, you will know that I am your God and you are my people. You'll know that you're in me and I'm in you. And then we have the Hallel, the second part, which is Psalm 115 through 118. They leave, you see this in Mark 14:26, they sing a hymn and they go out. As they go out, you see in John 14 at the end, Jesus says, let's get out of here. As they go out, Jesus is talking in the night in the streets of Jerusalem, walking past the temple down toward the Kidron Valley, which he will cross on his way to Gethsemane. And as he walks, he talks. This is a classic ancient world way of a teacher teaching, walking and talking. The great academy of Plato and Socrates in Athens. It is said it was a walking and talking club. That's the way they gave classes. It's good for the brain, by the way. If you want to study, try walking while you study. It's a little better. They walk toward the Kidron. So Jesus then talks to them about life in the vine, chapter 15. Life in the Spirit, 15 and 16. Life in persecution throughout. And then he prays for their unity and ours. And that sense of wholeness and unity I mentioned last week goes together well with this idea that the Passover lamb, unlike other sacrifices, none of its bones are broken. It's roasted whole. You cut off the meat and eat what you can, and then you burn the rest. But it always remains intact. And Jesus prays for oneness, for unity, for his people in the Father and in the Son. So remember that third cup is the cup of the new covenant. There's lots of scripture about the new covenant in the prophets, in the Old Testament. You have to have your eyes open for it. The real obvious one is in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. It's quoted over in Hebrews chapter 8. That's very categorical about what the new covenant is. But you've got a lot of other references. You have to add them all up. Here's one. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. What a covenant, huh? You see, the focus of the covenant is the Spirit of the Lord. And what the Spirit of the Lord is, he makes the word of the Lord to live in their mouths. They speak it. They love it. The new covenant. Isaiah 44, verse 3, this is a scripture that kind of governs the Last Supper Passover. Because in this scripture, God says, you don't have to remember how I brought you out of Egypt anymore. I'm going to do something much bigger and much better. And so you see, when Jesus is with his apostles, they're not stuck on the past. They're talking about a new covenant, the coming of the Spirit of God, a new relationship to God through Jesus. And interestingly, betrayal. Betrayal is a big deal, right? In that Last Supper. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams of water on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And for context, going backwards, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I'm going to do something different than splitting the Red Sea. And Jesus becomes this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm making my exodus, and in making my exodus, I'm becoming the way for you to move through this world in the Spirit and into glory eternally. So the timing of the Last Supper, I promise you some comments on timing. It would take too long to do justice to it, and it might be boring for many. So we're going to go quick through some verses that create questions about timing. Sometimes you'll hear some of us say that when the Lord was on the cross, the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. That's a mistake, but it comes from some places, some verses, and it's worth clearing up. Good to get our story straight, right? To be true witnesses. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should go give something to the poor. And Judas gets up and leaves when Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. And they're figuring, why did he leave? They didn't catch it, that the sop had been dipped together. They didn't catch the meaning there. And so some people think the feast must be the next day. So they must be celebrating this Passover dinner a day early. No. They are celebrating the Passover dinner the only day that you could celebrate it that month. There was a second Passover for those who were late. You could do that the following month. Kind of a poor man's Passover if you couldn't make it. You had to do it that day. There was no other way to have the lamb slain at the temple. But the following morning was going to be a huge festival where abundant burnt offerings and peace offerings from all the people would be brought together to celebrate that first day of unleavened bread. That's the feast they're talking about, that and the succeeding days, in which those who could were also responsible for including the poor with them at their meals. So the timing of Jesus' death. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. So this is the 15th of Nisan, early in the morning. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Again, Edersheim has a whole appendix on this. It's very well done. And in it, he references some Old Testament scriptures in which the name Passover is given to the whole week. And all the festive meals within that week, and especially to the peace offerings beyond the Passover lamb, offered at that time. This is scripture, and it's also Talmud and old rabbis, to what does the word Passover refer in these scriptures? It refers to the peace offerings. It's a way of thinking. Now, this goes along with something Edersheim also said, very interesting comment he made about John. All of his deep knowledge, Edersheim's deep knowledge of the rabbis and ancient Jewish thinking and the temple, said John is different than all of the New Testament writers. He writes about detail and terminology connected with the temple only like someone who had actually served as a Levite or a priest there. He knows stuff he wouldn't know otherwise. He's an insider. And so he's using correct terminology here. These peace offerings on the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan, when Jesus was being tried and crucified, that's what's being referred to as the Passover here. But it's easy to confuse it, right? You look at that word Passover, you think about the lamb. Not so. Again, the timing of the crucifixion. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, this is Pilate, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Well, this is the morning before. This is the morning before all of those peace offerings and everything are offered, but he is at the Passover. That is to say, they have entered the week of unleavened bread. They have entered the week called Passover. So he is at the Passover. If, per se, this moment had been the day before, he's early in the morning. Passover hasn't even come. So technically, he would have to say before the Passover if he were to release Jesus then, not at the Passover. He's in the Passover week when he speaks this way. So all to say that Jesus was crucified on the 15th of Nisan, the timing of Jesus' death. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. What is this day of preparation? Well, it's the day of preparation for the first fruits. So the next day, according to the rabbis and the temple and the way they actually did things, which is different than what's written, the next day they were going to offer the first fruits of the barley harvest to the Lord. And so that's a feast all on its own. That's why it's a high day, a holy day. It also happens to be Sabbath that year. And everyone's getting ready to bring their first fruits also to the temple. The priests and the council and the elders are going in a great procession of the people down across the Kidron Valley to a little valley off the Kidron, a little valley there called the Valley of the Ashes, where the barley crop grows naturally, naturally in the sense of no irrigation or fertilization. And there they're going to, that evening, as soon as the sun goes down, they're going to cut 10 sheaves, 10 bundles of ripe barley and prepare it in the temple overnight so they can offer it to the Lord in the morning. It's the day of preparation, the 15th of Nisan, because according to Josephus, according to Philo, according to the old Talmud, what they actually did is they counted the first day of unleavened bread as a Sabbath. And the day after the Sabbath, that Sabbath, would be first fruits. That's the way they figured it. Now, they were wrong. And Jesus is going to fulfill what is written, not what they did. Let me let me get into this a little bit. So here's the first fruits. So what they would do then is they would bundle these barley while the barley was actually had its roots in the ground. They would bundle the best of it, and they would do it in this Valley of the Ashes up against Mount Olive across the Kidron. And they would do it also in all their fields throughout Israel. Ah, this is the first. This is the best. And if they could harvest it and bring it to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and have it ready, then after the first fruits are offered in the temple, they can use it for their joyful feast days the rest of the week. So you can see how there was a natural pressure to move up this day of the first fruits so everyone could have some fresh barley grain, flour, and bread. And that's what they did. So they harvested it at night on the eve. So when it's turning dark, moves from the 15th of Nisan to the 16th when the sun is down. And the harvesters are there with their sickles. It's a great fanfare. And they cry out to the people, "Has the sun gone down?" And they say, "Yes." And they say, "With this sickle?" And they say, "Yes." And they, "In this basket?" "Yes." And then they say something really interesting. "On this Sabbath?" "Yes." Now there, I know they're wrong. Because the scripture says that they were to offer the first fruits on the day after the first Sabbath that comes after Passover. And so the way they would have prepared for that is indeed on the Sabbath, which begins at evening, right? When the sun goes down, that's when it becomes Sabbath. So what they're doing by counting the 15th of Nisan as Sabbath, waiting for the sun to come down, and then cutting, well, it's no longer Sabbath. Except this day happens to be, but 6 years out of seven, it wouldn't have been, right? But that's their liturgy on this Sabbath. It's so holy of a work, you can do it on the Sabbath. It's a temple work. It's an offering work. So what I'm saying to you is even in their liturgy, on this Sabbath, they are confessing that they have changed the dates from what is written. Why in the world is that important, Eric? It's so much detail. I'll show you why it's important. So they would bring it in the temple. This is like the old movies, that's where it's light at night. They bring it in the temple at night, and what they would do is separate the grain from the stalks, and each bundle would have an omer worth of grain. An omer is a little more than 2 quarts. Some people think it's more like a gallon. An omer is what you could eat of manna in a whole day. It's probably not a full gallon, right? Might not handle that. But a couple of quarts and a cup or something like that. And they had 10 of them, and they would, 10 omers, and they would get it all separated out, and then they would throw it in the wind a little bit, get it separated further, and then they'd put it in a pot that had holes in it. So every grain of it touched the fire. And then they put it in a mill and grind it fine, and then they put it through sieve after sieve after sieve after sieve after sieve until the temple treasurer guy, he could put his hands in it and bring his hands out, and none would stick to his hands. That's a very fine flour. And of that flour, they would take 1/10 of it, just one omer, and they would put some oil in it at around a 10-to-1 ratio. and mix that up. It doesn't get very sticky that way. It's just enough to burn, I think, is the idea. And then they put some incense on top of that, take a handful and throw it on the altar, and the rest belonged to the priest and his family for their sacred meal. And that was it. That was the offering of first fruits. Now, we say sheaf, but the Hebrew says omer, because a sheaf is enough of a bundle to create an omer. That's where that comes from. So it's not the whole sheaf that they're waving before the Lord. It's this refined flour with oil that they're waving before the Lord. So this doesn't survive because the temple's not there, right? So they're not doing it quite like that. But what they're doing is they're counting. They're counting from that first fruits 50 days. Now, John wrote then that the day Jesus died was the day of preparation for a high holy day, which happened to coincide with the weekly Sabbath. That's why they were busy. They didn't give Jesus a full burial. That high and holy day was the celebration of the first fruits, which the rabbis taught was the day after the 15th of Nisan. That is to say, the day after the first day of unleavened bread, which they counted as a Sabbath. The people were engaged in the preparation for the offering of the first barley grain on the 16th of Nisan when it was offered. And this was a big, big, big joyful thing. Everyone was taking part in this. So it's kind of interesting. As they buried Jesus, they were cutting down this grain. It's interesting. The timing of the first fruits and Pentecost then, here in Leviticus. He shall wave the sheaf, the omer, before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Which Sabbath, you ask? What Sabbath? What does that mean? You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. That'll be the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So if he's talking about counting Sabbaths as weeks, it's fair to say he's talking about the weekly Sabbath, right? He's talking about the weekly Sabbath. And the way the rabbis got around this is they said, well, in the 7th month, the high holidays are called a Sabbath rest. So let's import that over to the 1st month and call the high holidays a Sabbath rest. And then we can do the first fruits a few days earlier, some weeks, some years. Some years it'd be several days earlier. Some years it'd be just a day early. But let's do it earlier so everyone can rejoice and enjoy the first fruits of the harvest while feasting together in Jerusalem. That's what they did. Why is this important? Because Jesus arose on the day after the weekly Sabbath that came after Passover. He rose exactly on what should have been first fruits that they weren't practicing. He fulfilled what was written. And he is called in the New Testament the first fruits. He is the first fruits. Now that's important because then you count 50 days from there and you have Pentecost, another Sunday, another first day of the week, another day after the weekly Sabbath. Counting the Omer to Shavuot, that is to say, counting the days from the time we offered the Omer to the Pentecost feast, the Feast of Pentecost. That's what this means. This is all that remains among Jews from this festival of first fruits, counting the days. It's a beautiful thought. They really develop it. You can see from their ancient scripture readings, which we'll look at, that what it meant to them is waiting for the Lord to come. Waiting for the Lord to return to his temple. He left in the times of Ezekiel, and he hasn't come back. So we're waiting. Then after the temple was destroyed, the rabbi said, well, there's another meaning to this Feast of Weeks, this 50th day. And that is, it falls at about the time that the Lord came to Mount Sinai and gave us the law. So let's take these 50 days and count them one by one as if we're waiting for a long-lost, beloved, faithful friend, the law, to come to us. And this is the way they work with this. And I did not show you the slide. I'm sorry. There it is. Counting the Omer to Shavuot. Shavuot just means weeks. Weeks. The sevens. Who else had to count to Shavuot? The weeks. Remember when Daniel was asking, what's going to happen to my people, Lord? And the Lord sends him the message, count 70 weeks, right? In 70 weeks, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9. It's kind of a takeoff or a harmony. It's in harmony with this. The idea that you're waiting for God's plan to be fulfilled. So this is a springtime harvest, a springtime festival. It reminds us of God's original covenant with Noah and therefore with all human beings. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God is faithful. He's given you the barley. He will give you the wheat. He will not let you starve. It's springtime when God's faithfulness comes in a special, brilliant green light with flowers and fruitfulness and the multiplication of animals. It's springtime. So you have the feasts intertwine with the seasons. And when you get to 50 days, you have Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. You have some special elements to it. The priest offers up two loaves like he offered up the fine flour from the barley. But that he threw on the fire, right? These two loaves he simply waves before the Lord. Why does he simply wave these before the Lord? You can't throw them on the altar because they have leaven. No leaven, no honey, none of that sweet stuff on the burning altar. And so he waves these leavened loaves before the Lord to sanctify the whole wheat harvest, which won't fully come in until a month later. These are the first fruits. There's a sin offering, and there's a harvest in progress. So why were two leavened loaves? We had the unleavened bread, remember? We thought about that. Leaven means it's a bit puffy. It's maybe represents a lack of truthfulness, genuineness, humility. So Paul says, I want you to keep the feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. Right? So Paul's taking one angle of the meaning of leaven. So why these leavened loaves? Well, they were not burned on the altar. They were a unique public thank offering. unique public thank offerings that represented the normal bread of the normal people. Thank offerings could be fruit or honey or something else that you weigh before the Lord and give to the temple and to the use of the priests. And so that's one way to think of it. It just represents what people normally ate and they were thanking God. Another thought is, if we think of leaven as sin, they were offered together with a sin offering, which is a pretty good picture of how reality is, right? We're sinners. We're not all that unleavened. And the Lord saves us anyway through the sin offering. I am of the opinion, though, that it means something a little different. I think that we go too easy by saying that leaven simply means sin. I think it's a bigger metaphor than that. So here's my proposal. These leavened loaves represent the old, they do not represent the old leaven, which Israel cleaned out at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Rather, they represent new leaven of a new life. That is, leaven doesn't represent sin per se. Leaven represents culture. Remember when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians." That's a teaching. A culture carries a teaching. A culture comes out of a teaching. The culture and teaching of Egypt was the leaven they cleaned out as they left Egypt. The culture and teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, on the one hand, is in contrast to the spiritual culture of the kingdom of God, where, in my opinion, that woman in the parable who leavens three lumps of dough is not doing something bad. She's doing what the earlier parables talk about. The active element in the parables is the point. And the active element is the seed of the Word of God, the seed of the children of God. Each one of us is like a seed. The mustard seed of faith, perhaps of the Lord Jesus himself, and the leaven. The active element is the kingdom. And so that's the leavening of the three great divisions of mankind, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with the leaven of the kingdom. It will be universal, universally spreading. So that's my opinion, and that fits together with what happens on Pentecost. Now, before we get to that, the psalm we had read today was the psalm that was read officially, ritually, liturgically, by the Jews on the Feast of First Fruits, right? The feast when Jesus rose from the dead. And you look at this and what does that have to do with barley? What does that have to do with the first fruits of the grain harvest? Psalm 30, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I have cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol." That's from the realm of the dead, brothers and sisters. That sounds like resurrection to me. "You have kept me alive." That doesn't sound like resurrection, so I looked up the verb to keep alive. It also can mean to revive. The old Greek translators translated this line, "You have saved me from among those who go down into the pit." Sounds just like that phrase in the New Testament. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is risen from among the dead. And so this Psalm 30, I think at first take, is probably here because the Feast of First Fruits is still in connection with Passover, in which the firstborn sons were saved from death. First barley, firstborn sons. And they're saved from death and they're giving thanks with this psalm. But I think also it fits in really well. If you study your Hallel, that is to say Psalm 113 to 118. This psalm looks a lot like Psalm 116, where again David is saying, you saved me out of death. It's got some resurrection feel to it. And Jesus arose on the day, the scriptural day of first fruits. Now then there are these temple readings for the day of Pentecost. And these are just incredible. It has nothing to do with wheat. What were they thinking? As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud of fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, the cherubim's heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. This is the great chariot passage, where God's throne is like a chariot in Ezekiel chapter 1. But in later chapters of Ezekiel, the chariot rolls away from the temple, out of Jerusalem, to be with the exiles. God is going into exile. What a passage. And this passage, this is the temple readings for Pentecost. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. Ah, the temple. God wants to be there. The Holy Spirit. The rumbling noise. Another Pentecost reading. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Vision of the kingdom of God, right? This is Habakkuk. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Reference to how the Lord came at the time of Mount Sinai. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand and there is the hiding of his power. You haven't seen nothing yet. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. That relates to Pentecost, right? Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. These are great, great scriptures that represent the people of the Lord remembering how glorious he is and waiting for his coming, but also knowing that before he comes, there will be great sufferings. I must wait for the day of distress. Wow. Now, this is you can make a very nice compare and contrast with these scriptures and Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And basically what Peter's saying on the day of Pentecost is the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is at hand. Horrific times are at hand. But in those times, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And brothers, that's begun now. So on Pentecost, you heard rumbling, you heard wind, you saw flames of fire above each of the apostles. And the people ran from the temple about the hour of prayer, 9 a.m, because they heard something, they saw something, and they moved in as a huge crowd. And Peter and the apostles probably moved out to the plaza where they could accommodate the crowd. And they told them, Joel chapter 2 has begun to be fulfilled. Begun to be fulfilled. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit, and the age of the Holy Spirit is the age of the end of the world. It's a long end. But it's real. We belong to the next world and to the next age. That's what it means to be part of the new covenant, to have the Spirit of God. So, for the Jews, Pentecost or Shavuot weeks is a time of celebrating the law. And we should think just a little bit about that, partly because we might want to imitate this some night just for fun. They study the first and last verse of every Sabbath reading. So they have definite readings for every Sabbath. They study the first and last verse of every book in their Hebrew Bible. Right? They don't do New Testament, but they use Sunday. They study the book of Ruth because Ruth happens at the barley harvest, right? So that's kind of interesting. And they eat cheesecake and drink coffee all night long. So that's pretty cool. If I had a younger stomach, I think I would do it. The law for Israel, the law came around the time of Pentecost, around 50 days after their first Passover event. The law for Israel, the law for the nations. Just briefly, the time of Pentecost was the when God gave the law. And the Lord began giving the Ten Commandments by saying that he had set Israel free from bondage. Now, we know that we need to go way beyond law, right? But you'll be on the wrong road if you think of law firstly as bondage. For Israel, law was liberty. And in fact, there is no liberty without law. Deep law working within people. God liberated Israel and gave them a law to cement their liberty. To cement their liberty. Now, compared to the life of the Spirit, you can call it slavery. That's a comparison. But compared to slavery to Pharaoh, it's liberty. It's liberty. I have set you free. Ten Commandment morality, hope you know your Ten Commandments, is fundamental to human dignity, liberty, sanity. And the more societies, politicians, people who set social trends and cultural trends, throw away various commandments of the Lord, the more bondage there will be, the more disgrace there will be, the more insanity there will be. So the law is a beautiful thing. It creates the backdrop for the light of salvation. Without the law, you don't know what sins you're being saved from, right? So never underestimate the power, beauty, and relevance of the law that came around the time of Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit comes to fulfill and supersede the law. The Holy Spirit comes to bring a new covenant in which the old covenant is fulfilled and superseded. So we're moving far beyond it. So just to kind of put this sermon together, the blood represented in the third cup of the Passover, the blood of the new covenant, the guarantor represented in the first fruits on the day when he rose from the dead, never to die again. When you have someone who can never die, boy, you can rely on them. He's the guarantor.
and then the spirit of the new covenant. These are all connected. Jesus Christ initiated the new covenant at the Last Supper, paid the price for it on the cross. This contract cost an infinite cost. It's more than a contract, though, right? Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day after the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it should have been. He fulfilled what is written. He fulfilled the scriptural timing of the feast, being himself the first fruits of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 says the way resurrection works, it's like a harvest. First you get Christ, the first fruits. Then you get us being resurrected when he comes. The two are connected like the first fruits and the rest of the harvest, bound together. And so, from now on, he is the undying guarantor of the new covenant. This is the argument of Hebrews. You might miss it unless you listen to this. When it says in Hebrews that he was perfected, that is Christ being perfected as man, not in moral perfection, that was already there. When he died and rose again and had no more death in him, he was perfected as the glorious Son of God, the source of life eternal for all who take refuge in him. Perfected in the sense of he can never die again. There is not a particle of death in him. And therefore, he's high priest, he's guarantor, he's mediator of the new covenant. But what is the substance of that new covenant? The Holy Spirit, who comes 50 days after first fruits, when Pentecost was fully come, it says in Acts chapter 2, as the first fruits of the new creation, he comes. And so, Acts chapter 2, you'll notice in your King James and in your New King James, it uses that funny little word, fully. When Pentecost was fully come. Your New American Standard has in the margin, or when Pentecost was completely fulfilled. So what do they mean by that? One is the idea that they're counting the days, one by one, one. They're counting the days up till 50. The other may mean that the official celebration of Pentecost was a day early. But when Pentecost was fully come on the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit came. You could read it either way or both ways. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And what does that mean? The Holy Spirit within us and all of the fruit that he produces in our lives is the front end of a huge harvest. And that harvest is called the new heaven and the new earth, right? We're the beginning of the new creation. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 18, we are the firstborn of his creatures. What creatures? Well, especially creatures of the new creation. We're the beginning of that. So just as Jesus' resurrection is the beginning that sets off the time clock that creates the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, so now the birth of the church is the beginning, the seed of a whole new creation that begins in a sort of a new phase in the tribulation and the kingdom for 1,000 years and reaches its final phase of the new covenant in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Jews counted the Omer, as they say, as if they were longing for the arrival of their most faithful friend, the law, on the 50th day. The disciples met with the resurrected Savior for 40 days after he rose from the dead, after first fruits. He explained the kingdom of God to them. Then for 10 days they praised the Father and the Son until the other helper, the Holy Spirit, came on the 50th day. The resurrection and Pentecost then are bound together, just like first fruits and Pentecost are bound together. In fact, in some places, first fruits, Pentecost is called first fruits because they are both a form of first fruits. In Galatians, then, Paul says, Christ has delivered us out of this evil age. And then you read the letter of Galatians and try to figure out what he meant. The evil age includes the flesh and sin and law. Not because law is evil, but it operates in an evil age to regulate sin and crime and expose it. It's part of that package. Belongs, as you read the law, to the natural world, like the natural seasons that we're reading about here. But by faith in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're transferred into a new creation and the kingdom of God and grace and liberty. And the Holy Spirit, right? That's the message of Galatians. And it is, in a larger sense, the message of all of the epistles of your New Testament. The message of first fruits and Pentecost reverberates throughout your New Testament. So, what to say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit and don't be drunk with wine. How's that? Enjoy the glories of this new covenant purchased by His blood, guaranteed by His resurrection, and flooded into our lives by the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your covenant. We belong to you, and you, of all the things that could be, you belong to us. We thank you now that we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit is in us. We take the cup of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.